grab your copy of God's Word, and I don't care whether it's on a screen or in a book form or if it's under the chair in front of you, but find your way to Psalm 19, if you would, please. We're going to be back in our Jewish hymnal again, if you will, and we've been spending some time there looking at all that is in there. Now, we're only scratching the surface, and someone could say it's not even a scratch. We're talking about a couple of things, and we have been, but we will continue to do that. But you realize that this whole idea of God speaking isn't, it's more than just we're looking at a Jewish hymn book. It's more than just contemplating the fact that God gave us a collection of songs that were important to the Jewish nation, songs that would have been so familiar to our Savior. Singing, learning, declaring truth that way. And we're in a section today that I think is outstanding in terms of its impact on us. If you found your way there, let me just say this. This section of Scripture is going to be one in which we have the question, God speaks, are you listening? But it goes beyond that. And when I say that, I'm talking about the fact that this declaration of God's glory that we find right in the first verse is setting the stage for something that I think is critically important. Now, in the slide or two that follows, you're going to see a bunch of pictures that come around. But just back up and say, look around and see God's wonders. He is portraying himself as the creator. Now, these images that are going to show up one right after the other really come out of my desire to capture the thought of the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. When you see these slides, I want you to think of a couple of things. First off, this isn't all Photoshop expertise. These are real pictures of a real world in which beauty is all over the place. I saw it today when I got up and watched the sun coming through, and I was driven to think again about this fantastic text that we're in today. And whether you're seeing something firsthand or you've seen images of it, your mind's drawn back to it again and again. And what do we do when we find pictures like this? Well, we're amazed, but have you been there when you've tried to capture the picture? You get out your phone, and you're trying to capture the most spectacular scene. You might even have an expensive camera, and you click that picture, and you take it home, and you're looking at it on your card, you're in the screen and all that, and you think, man, that's good, but it wasn't quite what I was looking at. I've done that so many times. Back in the day when you had the goofy little cameras that took film, and then you'd have to take that picture, you'd go get the film developed, and you came back and said, wait a minute, something's missing. You can't quite capture it. Even with the phones, and they've improved the camera quality so much on these things, you've taken pictures. We did that. We were privileged. My wife and I were privileged to go to visit Hawaii, of all places. And at the end of one of those days, it was one of those postcard kind of glossy image scenes as we watched that sunset, a palm tree over there, and I thought, this is going to be cool. And I stood there for 15 minutes taking different pictures. And I look at them and I think, no, they didn't do it. I took one from the Rocky Mountains looking down, and there was my very first wilderness camping trip that I took. And I thought, I'm going to make a big picture of this thing. And you saw ranges in a pool of water that was really cool. And I did it, and I wound up giving it to my brother, and he loved the picture. And I said, but it's not the same. It's just not the same. And we find in Scripture, David's writing this, and he's saying, I want you to realize that God does reveal himself, and he's doing it this way. Look at what it says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day unto day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, its circuit to the ends of the earth, and end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. This declaration of this, it's got all kinds of words in there that says, we're talking about speech. Did you catch it? Declare. That's a communication word. What other ones do we see there? Oh, proclaims is in there, right? You look through there. Speech is in there. Words, language, you've got this emphasis that no matter what you see here, it's going to be communicating something. And it doesn't matter whether you're trying to capture the sunset, a double rainbow, you see the light streaming through a thick cloud bank, and you've got the break up there, and it lights up. You see this bright sunshine above it. The clouds underneath reveal some of that, and you're struck with it. At the end of the day, you catch a sunset, and you think, this is fantastic. The colors are unbelievable. And then it disappears. And God says, I'll give you another one tomorrow. I know that was pretty. I got more. It doesn't matter where you're going, but this language of the Creator, he's saying, look around. Look at the worlds that God's created, and you are seeing God, the Creator. He is revealing something. And he talks about the sun specifically in this, and the pictures that are there are incredible, and even describes the circuit, rising, setting. And he's not trying to say the sun is the center of the universe. He's using the same verbiage the translators did to help us understand our perspective. It's not that the earth is the center of everything. The sun doesn't really rise and set. But in this poetic picture, we got the imagery coming. And then he says this, that this is all about God's revealing of himself, his very existence, through general revelation. Everybody can see that. Just look around. And if you need extra help, go find or stream Blue Planet or Planet Earth. Wonderful things that talk about the world that God has created. And of course, they're going to drop in their worldview things every so often there. But the camera work and the photography is spectacular. You can't watch that as a follower of God, of understanding who the Creator is, and not be amazed at everything from the seas to the forests to the deserts to the frozen lands to everything that we see here. And this starts off by saying, would you just consider the Creator? Here's what it says in Romans 1. Because what is the purpose for general revelation? That God exists. Romans 1 verse 19 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. They look at everything that's around here, and we can think through from the world of science. What does this mean? I talked about DNA last week a little bit. That very language that makes a fish, but makes a horse look like a horse. And people with her uniqueness. What is it about DNA that puts all that together? There could be no code if there wasn't a designer of the code. The language of DNA means nothing if you have not a creator, someone who understood what that language code was supposed to produce. It would make no sense. How do we say it just evolved? Well, you can't. And I believe that's why, not once, but twice in the book of Psalms, you're going to find this phrase, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And I remember hearing one preacher talking about those phrases in there, and they said, a fool has to say that in his heart because he can't say it with his brain. There's too much design. There's too much order. There's too much that cannot be explained by chance. However long you want to give, however many billions of years, how could this come about? It cannot. That's general revelation. So the psalm that David is writing here says, you've got to understand, God is speaking. He's revealing himself through the world that he's given us in all of its majesty and all of its beauty. But then he takes us on another section. Can we go back and look at the next section? Because now instead of looking around at all the worlds, he's saying, look down at the Word. Hey, here we go. God's Word is going to do this. And now instead of God the Creator speaking through nature, God the Instructor is speaking to us and saying, here's the very value of the Word of God. And this section, you could open up Psalm 119 and lay them aside, all 176 verses, and you're going to see these themes come in. But what is it that makes this so powerful is that the Scriptures themselves declare their value to us. And what is the purpose in all of this? Here's what it says. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Can I stop right there and say, wait a minute? Look back again. The heavens declare the glory of God. Different word there. Here we've got the Lord. There it was God. God the Creator, Elohim. Genesis 1 has that designation for God the Creator. Here we find something else very specific coming in. Now this law of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D in your Bible probably, referring to that personal name of God. We would say Yahweh, or being a good Hebrew, Yephah, or maybe Jehovah. All of those are our attempts to capture that personal name. But this is something different than just the general world out there that declares. Here we find the law of the Lord is perfect. And you'll see that designation following through. Let's continue reading. Verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. What do we find in this? Is it just a listing of different synonyms along the way? Oh, yeah, they're similar, but each one has a unique part of this thing, and this kind of special revelation that comes in with a very unique purpose in it. So the law of the Lord kind of revives us. It starts off that way, but we tend to think this. The law of the Lord is restrictive, reducing the fun. Well, we might not say that always, but it does surface. We do that with other things. Now, who really loves driving 20 miles an hour in a school zone? I think I could push my vehicle faster. Who likes driving 35 miles an hour on 8th Street? That law is restrictive. I'd rather go fast. It's fun. I want to be out on the highway. You know what? It doesn't matter. Give me a jet ski. I'll go fast. Give me a bike. I'll go as fast as I can. The law is restrictive, isn't it? That's what we think. You hear about God's law, we think, oh, man. But no, it's saying here that the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives. It brings refreshment to us. And then he says the very testimonies, the testimony is something that's declared that makes even those who are simple wise. It brings with them the ability to navigate life with assurance and confidence because the testimonies of the Lord are enabling that. You find each of these phrases coming through and it gives you maybe a perspective. What is it that makes a person wise? Oh, remember Psalm 1. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. No, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law, he meditates day and night. You are going to have some prosperous times, some productive times when the law becomes part of your life that way. And then this text goes on and says, what about precepts? They're right. They're righteous. And it brings joy or rejoicing to us. How blessed is the man, it says, who doesn't walk in those counsel of the ungodly. If I go back to Psalm 1. The idea that God's word has tremendous value to us is so clear. Meditate on it day and night. The commandment is pure. No element of falsehood at all in that. You click your way through the list here, and the very word of God is given high priority. And then we got law and testimony and precept and commandment. And then what does verse 9 say? The fear of the Lord is clean. Well, I thought we were on the synonyms here of the law, of the precepts, of the statutes, the commandments, all this. And then we slip in this one, the fear of the Lord is clean. How does a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The very fact, this fear of God, the reverence of him, is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge that Proverbs speaks about here. We find this given, and then it says it's clean. There is nothing at all that is impure in this. Very close to what was stated earlier. The very rules or just decrees that God makes are true. They're righteous altogether. Everything that he has declared in here has no other contaminations. It's not adulterated. It's not mixed up with anything that is unhealthy, ill-advised for us at all. It is right. They're true, righteous altogether. They're stable. They're unwavering. That's what's in this context. And then we see, oh, this special revelation tells us all of these things about this. And then he says, it's more valuable than money and sweeter than honey. It's got so much more value to us than anything that we think would be worth something. It's saying, no, this is of greater value, greater significance. But what happens to us? We have such familiarity with the Bible that we lose some of that preciousness. And why is that? It's because, like anything, we have grown accustomed to having it around, and so it doesn't quite grab us the same way it used to. This reveals God's character, his glory, his plan, and we would do well to cherish that. And God does declare loudly through creation, specifically then, general revelation leads us to a need for special revelation, the Word of God. But David outlines that God's speaking, and he does so through those two means, but then can you take a look at that final section? Oh, it's an outstanding section. It says this at the end, beginning at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This section of Scripture becomes extremely personal, because instead of looking at just the Creator or just God as the instructor who gives us his message, we get a look here at the fact that this God now speaks to us by interacting with our very heart. The pronouns become very, very personal here. Hey, we're going to look at the within look now. See, it's not out there, and it's not right there. Look at within. What is it that God does here? It's the interaction between God, the Redeemer, Sanctifier, and the individual. And you want proof that God is speaking, he does so, and it keeps getting narrower in its focus. The Word of God is valuable to each of us there, but David takes it right down to himself, and that's what we ought to do as well. What does he do? He stops us in our unintentional sinnings there. We're needed to find that. What does it say? Who can discern his errors or declare me innocent from evil faults? Can I just stop us a second? And you know what errors are, right? Those are those things that we do that are wrong. And if there is a God in heaven and we have a relationship with him, there are categories of kinds of sins that do this, but don't miss what happens. If you could visualize that my relationship with God is built on this standard of doing what is right, and all of these links on the chain are there, and I'm hanging on down here, and God's up here, and I break one of those links, you can see that my relationship with God is impacted that way. And there are those innocent errors, those things that I because of my sinfulness, I don't even see them. And he's saying that's the errors. Have you ever done something you did not know was wrong? I told you before about the fact that I was pulled over for speeding. I didn't realize I was in a 25 mile an hour speed zone. And that was years back, and I had all my kids in there, my in-laws were in the car, and rather embarrassing. And I could plead the ignorance. I didn't see the sign there. And when I pulled over, I was in a 45 zone at that point, and I just missed it. It was a town I hadn't traveled in before. And you know what? Even though it was not intentional, I got a ticket. Very exasperating. But I was guilty. So there is that kind of sin. We will do things that we do not realize smacks God in the face, so to speak, because we don't understand how pure he is and how offensive our normal choices are. And sometimes they come up that way. And then David says, declare me innocent from my hidden faults. How in the world do you get declared innocent? That's why I said, this is God, the Redeemer, sanctifier. There's only one way you could get somebody to declare you innocent when in fact you're guilty, and that's that you had a Redeemer, some other plan that was coming in. This is an Old Testament. We see the fulfillment in Christ. But even here, we find out that there has to be a declaration made someplace along the way, because justice would say, no, I'm guilty on this. Declare me innocent. I find that fascinating that in the phrasing, the exact phrasing there, we find innocent little transgressions, mistakes, and sins that we don't even know about. And then he says, would you declare me innocent from that? And then he goes on and said, oh yeah, by the way, this unintentional sinning that the Spirit's role has in our lives, yeah, that's one of those key ingredients that is there. But it doesn't stop with just the unintentional ones. Secondly, you can see there, keep your back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. This is a whole different category, isn't it? Whole different category. It's no longer the innocent thing like I stepped into something I didn't mean to do. No, presumptuous sin is far more intentional. And do you know that even in the law of the Old Testament, there was provisions made for those. And whether you're talking right out of Moses' books, or we can look ahead to a spot in Ezekiel. Chapter 45, it says, and so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. Thus you shall make an atonement for the temple. There was a provision. You may have these incidental things that you don't even know about. There's a remedy for that. That'll take place in the temple. And so Ezekiel is telling the nation, this is how it happens. And we realize that Adam and Eve, well, it says that Eve was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. It parallels very easily what happened in the book of Joshua. See, in Joshua 6, when the Jericho walls were going to come down, he told all the people, do not take the stuff. By all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. That's what it says in chapter 6. Chapter 7, we find this guy Achan willfully going against a revealed command, specific instruction. He took this stuff, hid it in the tent. No one's going to be bothered by it. That's a presumptuous sin. It's a violation of God's declared rule that way. It's a sin that's committed with the intention of sinning that way. Why do we do that? Why? Really? Would we do that? We intentionally jump into a sin even though we know it's against God's standard. Why would we have that bent? David's saying, keep me from doing that. We do it for a variety of reasons. And you say, what kind of sin would be presumptuous? I used to think that I could talk about this with men, regardless of age, young men, older, doesn't matter. But I think there's a spot at which it's crossed over for ladies as well. What does the Bible say about lust? About impurity? We know what it says. And yet there are spots where we will go there. Why do we do that? That's a presumptuous sin. What if your constant struggle is anger? and you just know what the Bible says about that, but you're going to go get to that spot because that person has done something to me. Presumptuous sin. If there is any besetting sin that keeps coming back, we know what the Bible teaches, but we choose to do it anyway. That's a presumptuous sin. And I'd say again, why do we do it? I think we go like this. Well, I did it before and nothing happened. I didn't get caught. Evidently, God understands. So maybe it's one of those things that I'll risk again. I'll do it again. You know what? God is so gracious that it doesn't matter. I've got sin that's coming tomorrow and next week and next month, and that's all going to be nailed to the cross, and I don't have to worry about it any longer. So, you know, it doesn't matter that this is contrary to God's word. I know God is so gracious. He is so forgiving that I am just not going to get stressed out over this. I'm going to enjoy this action, whatever it is, this sin, and then I'm just going to say, well, see, I'm praising Jesus for the grace of God. And then there might be one other rationale that goes in. You know as well as I do that each of us has a fallen, sinful nature, and that won't be removed till we get to heaven one day. And so God knows that I cannot stop this action right now, and therefore I'm going to be stuck doing it until he calls me home or the rapture happens or I die, whatever. And so we get into this comfort level with presumptuous sins that David is saying, no, wait, would you turn your spirit loose on me? Keep me from falling into that pattern that way. And so we wind up wrestling with things that I can only hope we'd wrestle with them instead of just giving in. But you see the distinction. There's a level of sin that comes in because we don't realize something, and then there's another level that says we know exactly what pleases God and what doesn't, and it doesn't matter. I'm going to do what I want to do in the moment. So the Spirit of God winds up convicting us of those things, and yet there's another aspect to it. Because while we stop some of those things, we've got to facilitate the right patterns that come in. And there are two mentioned right here. My words that I speak, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. That the words of my mouth that come out, Lord, are these acceptable and pleasing to you? I want them to be. That's my desire. I want what comes out of my mouth to please you in every situation. But he doesn't stop there because eventually that spirit brings us back a layer. Right here. The center of man. Not the physical heart here. The meditations of my heart. Why are we going to talk about the heart? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Can I tell you? When I put these together, Psalm 1, Psalm 15, Psalm 19, I didn't even notice until this one, three in a row that speak about the role of meditation. It's got to mean something for us. What is it that we play over and over in our minds? Am I meditating on the things that please God, the things of his word, or am I chasing other things that I find just captivating? The circumstances that I'm in my life. You know what? I'm playing over the things that are in my life that I wish were not part of my life. I don't like those things. And the things that I want in my life that aren't in there. I'm wishing I had those too. Maybe that's where I get caught up. I'm thinking about what should be different in my life. Things that are here that I don't want, things that aren't there that I do want. And I'm mulling those over. Is that what we're doing with the meditation? Circumstances, situations, difficulties, illnesses, people relationships, conflict. By the way, tonight I want to explore conflict and God's peace, but it's really out of this kind of thing. What do we meditate upon? And see, how does God ordain conflict in our lives? Is there a purpose behind that that really drives everything that a believer does? You know, if we start chewing over that truth, the meditation's going to line us up with what he is doing in our lives and not with what we're missing. All that to say that this passage starts out broad, comes in narrow, and then, boom, looks at each one of us. But because the scriptures are so familiar to us, we've got 15 versions we can get on any tablet or phone, or more. You've got plenty of physical Bibles sitting around your house. With that familiarity comes a disinterest. It was there. It's sitting there. It'll be there tomorrow. I can go pick it up. And it happens over time with all kinds of things. One thing that came to my mind was, have you seen what they've done to refrigerators these days? Yeah, pretty amazing stuff. They got a lot more doors and screens. And I was dumbfounded to find the phone and refrigerator interface. So that if you're at the store and you can't remember whether you need milk or lettuce or whatever else, you check in with your refrigerator. It will take a picture of what is on the inside of those doors so you can find it when you're in the store. And then you got the pull-out drawers that hold things just perfectly. You can push the button, watch one door open up for just the quick. It's really fascinating. Not to be confused with a normal refrigerator that keeps food cold. That I'm now down to looking at a flashlight because I can't figure out how to get my light bulb fixed. No, here's the point. I can go, that is the coolest thing. I got a refrigerator that will talk to my phone. I don't even need to remember anything anymore. This is sweet. And we love that. And then in the passing of time, no, that becomes the new threshold. That's no big deal. And we say, oh, not for a long time. That's right. But we used to think that about refrigerators, generally. You mean I don't have to put a block of ice in there anymore? That's great. What happens? With familiarity comes disinterest. We're willing to let it sit aside. And David is saying, do you realize that God is speaking? He wants to get to our hearts with this. There is value in the word, but it won't do any good if your attention to the word comes on Sunday morning only and you listen or look and then set it aside. Oh, there's value in that. It's not even enough when you are out there looking at the wonders of creation and say, God is a wonderfully creative God that's given us a fantastic world. No, it comes right back to, he's wanted to do a work in our hearts at the very basic level, your heart and my heart. Oh, don't miss the point. You might be given an opportunity to share the design of this world with somebody who is yet to really believe that God exists. And you may have the opportunity to take them into God's word and show them the benefits of that And so there will be opportunities for that. We might have people within the sound of my voice today, either here or on the live stream, that are sorting out, is God real? Does he really speak? He's used his word, but he uses a spirit. He brings us to that point. So the very value of this message is yet to be seen, because you will have to take what you hear from this and move it into another layer of your life. Don't let the abundance of Scripture sitting at your house or at your fingertips make you indifferent to its impact. Look for ways to meditate on the truth of God's Word. And for those that might not yet get it, it's not that you are stupid. You are not stupid. If you don't see how this fits together, I understand that. That's why it's worth looking at the created world. Look at the evidence that there is a God. And that God has become so interested in a right relationship with us as his creatures that he has gone above and beyond and repeatedly to reach us with his message. Start your own investigation. Ask those who are in that journey to tell you what they've learned. The invitation is there for you as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you very, very much for this section of Scripture. And I pray that you would give us the ability to do what David did. That's to rejoice in the message that you've given us in your word, and that we would invite you into the heart transformation, for you will not force your way in. That's one of those amazing things. You could make us respond like robots, but you've given us the ability to choose. I know that that becomes part of our understanding of the gospel. It also points to the fact that you have designed us to choose a relationship with you. I pray that we would pursue that personally, that we would look for opportunities to share this truth with others. I pray that as we move out of this building, that you would remind us of our role. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.